Australian Bible Church, April the 21st, 2013. A Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification. The Lord Jesus Christ without compromise, by faith. And this morning, continuing to look at Zephaniah 2, we have the title, No Other Foundation, the second in the series. We've considered the scripture, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid. We've considered the foundering, which comes by ignoring reality, having no foundations. We've considered other options chosen, as in Australia, currently, wanting things which are mere wantonry and wondering why the wants which go with the wantonry are suddenly met with disasters. You needn't wonder. See in Pilgrim's Progress so very clearly. Wonder, you are soon becoming clear there is nothing to wonder about. You wander into things unwonderful. There's a price we then went on to see. For a derogative drive, such as I had in Israel, looking at Zephaniah. And we saw the text from 1:12 of Zephaniah. And it will come to pass at that time I will search Jerusalem, says the Lord, with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency. The lucky country, the great society, remember? Johnson president, the great society. Different people have greatness. But it merely grates on reality when that greatness is not attributed to God. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, was stated to Israel, but beware lest it become apt in many another. The play with design as though it's a toy. Ignore reality as though nothing made us, and have nothing to say when they come to the logical realities and the necessities of worshipping the reality who is there, because other foundation can no man lay. Other foundation is in nothing attested, but in Christ, with the Bible open for verification every age at every point. A nation not desired. How many nations are seem to be seeking such an end? And now this morning, we move, having ended with just a look at the mercy of God in Ephesians 2. By grace you are saved for faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And noting the Greek, it says literally, you are a having been saved people. A having been saved people. By grace are you having been saved people. You get the same thing in Titus 3. We come then to look at the vigor, the vitality of the death sentence handed out to that generation. Zephaniah has very vigorous words to utter to poor Judah. I will utterly consume 1:2. Everything. Look, there's people you see, not that they're necessarily in the same position at all. Their house is gone. Their identity papers, everything. Title deeds, swept away by some oceanic disturbance. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. This is not a house, this is a land, says the Lord. Consider history. How many have gone, Nineveh, Babylon, Tyre? Think. Don't be complacent. I will consume man and beast, it goes on. I will consume the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Don't imagine you can just blame a government. If you tolerate things when you could vote otherwise, when you could protest, what's the good of that? I'll cut off every trace from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. In our country, The names of the nature worships with their organic evolution, which starts from nothing, gets everything from nowhere, and then wants us to go on by the opposite to become kind, though it imagines we're devoted to cruelty which comes from nowhere. What a mad confusion it all is. The spiritual man is insane, as we read in Hosea. Those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, whether it's implicit, as now, naturalism, or explicit, as then, an actually formed idol. Those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, an alleged deity. Those who go to church and believe the Bible and say their prayers and are really Christians and let you know, but don't bother about the commandments. Why should we bother about how we live? Oh, God is the creator. We believe in him. He's the redeemer. Or maybe something I'm not quite so sure in some churches. But let us do precisely as we please. Which is just what the people said to Jeremiah. We will do whatever comes out of our mouths, said this bloated aristocracy of delusion. And that was after their place had been destroyed. When will they learn? Verse 6 tells us further of the judgments to come. God will stretch out his hand also against those who have turned back from following the Lord. Oh, the cost was too great. The road was too hard. There were so many things which said they were all right, and these were followed, but they were all wrong, but by then somebody gets into the way of it and doesn't like to withdraw and decides it's convenient and comfortable, you know. The cross is not. Those who have turned back from following the Lord together with those who have not sought the Lord. So first man says, oh, I don't worry about all that stuff. I mean, where I come from doesn't matter. Where I'm going to now is what matters. Let's eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow who die. Those who have not sought the Lord, together with those who have turned back. Whether it's one sort of fault and fallacy and folly, or another, all, the whole lot. You can have whatever pathology of spirit you want. It's all judged. This is a very useful look at the judgment to come. For the time will come when not just Israel or Jerusalem, which has a very happy, much happier ending, but the whole world will be judged. If a time was only as when a oceanic disturbance comes and clears the coast. That it's here. It's not awaiting any longer. Wait for it. It will surely come, whether judgment or salvation. And so we read this huge condemnatory oration coming from the Lord through the prophet Zephaniah. It reminds us, as you look on a little, to Zephaniah 3:8 and following, that this is a prelude to what will be international and celestial, cosmic for this earth. Look at it. 3:8 of Zephaniah. Therefore, wait for me. Yes, wait. Oh, it will come. It will come. Says the Lord, unto the day that I rise up for plunder, my determination, the set face, the assured gaze, my determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms. At school we used to go in there and the first thing was assembly. It's the school's assembly. You just had to be there. Well, the Lord's going to assemble the nations, yes. The Lord of Lords is going to have all the kings, all the nations assembled. And what will he have to say? My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation or my fierce anger, and the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And that term jealousy means zeal, desire, intimate, vast desire for purity, for goodness, as many parents have for their children, but not all. All the earth shall be devoured, that continues with the fire of my jealousy or zeal. But then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, which is, of course, what Israel got when it amazingly, I understand, the only time an ancient language has been revived, returned to its Hebrew. And so there is, of course, another time which is getting near for Israel when it will turn to the Lord. But at this point it is turning to the judgment which was impending way back at the time when Babylon came along to gobble up, consume Judah. So you see, in Zephaniah, I can go to the immediate present and zoom on to the future judgment, the criterion for all judgments, which are merely the foothills to the finale. You get the same in Revelation, for example, Revelation chapter 6. It'll be talking about certain phases of judgment, and then it will shoot forward, like glancing up the hills away from your backyard. It will shoot forward to the ultimate. And so it's done in Zephaniah. When you get to that ultimate, say, you look at Revelation 20, verse 11, and see what the ultimate judgment is when the finale arrives. It's all present. I saw the dead, small and great, 20:12, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book of life. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, 21:1. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more place for them. No more place for them. Their time had finished. There is no more place for sin in heaven. There's no more place for the race of disgrace. For if grace is not up, the disgrace is assured. Daniel had a place. After God had dealt with him in his exile, which was the result of the Babylonian invasion of Judah, and he was one of the cadets which had been taken at an earlier phase before the destruction to Babylon to be trained, I say in the case of Daniel, he had a place. The whole of Jerusalem was displaced. But for Daniel as an individual, there was a place. And indeed, when Daniel had finished his amazing spiritual career as one of the most staggering prophets in terms of acute details, such as the date for the time of Christ's death, God said to him these delicious words, so like John the 14th, John the 14th chapter, but you, God said to Daniel, well, rather, the messenger said to Daniel, go your way to the end, for you shall rest. For you shall rest. Blessed are the dead in Christ from this time, for they shall rest from their labors, and their works follow them. The things which result from the labors of grace, they follow you like a pet dog. It's not what you do, they don't lead you. They're just results of being a tree abiding. But you, to Daniel, go your way to the end, for you shall rest, and will arise to your inheritance. Place prepared for you. I will come again and I may receive you to myself. A place prepared for you. You shall arise to your inheritance. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5 concerning that inheritance. First of all, in the end of 4, it says, 4:17 of 2 Corinthians, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. This is preparatory school. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Your thoughts are not seen. Your ambitions are not seen. God is not seen. Your spirit is not seen. But boy, is it ever operative in imagination and constructions and thoughts and visions and desires. The invisible is what runs the place. It runs you. A desire for peace, profit, power, popularity. A desire for God, Christ, reconciliation, whatever it is. It is the invisible which runs the place. God is the essence and background to all that is invisible. He makes it visible, constructing and constricting it with laws, giving it time and space, and eventually grace after the sin settled in. But it's the invisible that matters. The visible is merely its appearance. The thoughts of the heart matter. The actions are merely their consequence, like a pet poodle following on a leash. And look at chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, and as you get older, the tendency is to see the tent for its thinning fabric all the more certainly. You see yourself perhaps in some shop with mirrors around to test a garment, and you see the advance of age. You see the things which you hadn't thought could happen as you grow older and older. This earthly tent is only a start. It's primary school. When we get on to the real business, we have 5 verse 1, a building from God, a house not made with hands. It wasn't earthly hands that God made it with any more than an executive goes and builds a house with his own hands. He picks up a phone and says, do it, because he has power. Doesn't touch a brick. A house made without eternal in the heavens, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, so that mortality might be swallowed up in life everlasting. And so we're turning from judgment to mercy. And that's where we're going to go, but not before we look at two remarkable verses. Matthew 20:28 and Matthew 26:28. Easy to remember, isn't it? Matthew 20:28 and Matthew 26:28. What a message they have if you take them jointly. Well, let's start with 27. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. That's Matthew 20:28. For many. Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many. Not everyone is covered. It is offered to all. It's on behalf of all. But when it comes to the blood which washes, it's for many because not all come. And nothing is washed that you keep. If you do not believe I am he, you will remain in your sins. You will stay within. It will not be scrubbed. Are you one of the many? So we look at the fashion of mercy. Man has been figured and formatted for the beauty of holiness. Some people give you that salty feeling. They are as a fragrance, as Paul puts it in Corinthians, of life to the living and death to the dying. When truth is matched with mercy, then it becomes a lovely thing. Otherwise, harsh in judgment, it looks upon what is found and judges it as it is. But how lovely it can be when mercy strikes like a sort of beneficial light, revealing everything and leaving room for a complete cleansing. And so we read in Zephaniah 3:17, do not fear, Zion, there's something better coming. Let not your hands be weak, it proceeds. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The remnant. Those who have believed. You see it again in the Isaiah 11:10. When the Lord brings back the second remnant. The first came back from Babylon. The second from all the world. And the Lord brings back that remnant. When he brings them back. A second time in the case of Israel. Oh, how beautiful. The remnant is first of all that of Israel, and secondly that of the Gentiles. Well, just as there's a remnant of Israel, as you see in 11:10 and 11. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is from the Jewish prophet, talking about the Gentiles having rest. God is the God of all nations. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set in his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people. Just as he recovered the remnant of Israel, so he recovers a remnant of the other nations. And no better. They needn't be proud, as Paul points out in Romans. They're no better, because God took Israel out before he puts it back later on into the tree of faith. They'd better be where he doesn't take them out. There's no respect of persons. Instead of hating the Jews, people do much better to hate themselves. In the nasty, smug, prejudicial, riotously hypocritical judgment of others, who perhaps in many things have done far better than themselves, they who perhaps do not believe the same God and loiter in naturalism to create their own gods. Will Israel inherit, and they not? Is this not complacency of the first order? But just as there was a remnant for Israel, this is going to be a remnant, this delicious, delightful fact, a remnant of the Gentiles. Those who will believe. Judgment is so woeful, but when it's unalloyed with mercy, because of the hardness of the heart. Because of a misalignment with available truth. As Christ said to them, if I had not come and done the works which no other man has done, if I hadn't said the things which no other man has said, you would not have sinned. But now it has no cover. Then a covering in mercy becomes a discovering in judgment. But there is a covering, as we were reading from 2 Corinthians 5. There is a covering. The covering of a new body and the covering of pardon. Look at Philippians 3, 20 and 21. The Lord is going to use something to put things right with those who are covered. He has discovered their sin when he became a ransom for them, but he covers them. The thing which is mentioned is power. Many people forget you need power to create atoms and molecules and minds and men and spirits and freedom and imagination and the concatenation of all these things. You need power. All of us can have dreams, but if you want reality, you need power, apt, intelligent, sufficient, comprehending, creative, assigning, consummating. God, it says, is going to use the power, quote, with which he is able even to subdue all things to himself, unquote. There is nothing he cannot quell. Don't imagine that the liberty he has given to men as they have tryout versions of dispensing with God or accepting him. Don't imagine that he lacks power. He has a project which has a commission in his kindness which makes an opportunity for his love to show mercy and to share pardon. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring this gospel, we read. But the power is not merely power. Power can explode and destroy. It is directed power. The power with which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Providing a transformation, quote, of our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. There it is, directive power, creative power, purposeful power, plenary power, power to deal with things as they are, just as he had power to make them as they are. It is not difficult if you make a car to do a little repair, to make a little change. It is necessary to get back to the reality of God and to forget the nothing tribe, the tribe of nothings who come to nothing because they refuse to take anything from the God who's there. And so finally we come to the purity of the divine purpose, purity of his purpose. When you get to the invisible, the thought, purpose, and projects, there comes up the question of purity. What is your purpose? What is the nature of your project? What is your ambition? What is your motivation? In 2 Timothy, we read of a summoning of immortality, the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. I just love that. C.S. Lewis wrote a book on the abolition of man. You know, you have all the sorts of things that our country's been thinking of having. You know, people get offended by this. It's all subjective. It's all whatever they think. It may be stupid. It may be marvellous. Who cares? Who knows? They're offended. So you get civil servants who all dress up as the kind of priests, and they'll interview everybody and tell what's naughty and what isn't naughty. It's not a new religion. Oh, no. That would be unconstitutional. It has to be called by another name. And they're going to make everybody lose freedom, and everybody become a member of himself like some giant fungus. Everything linked together and meaningless. That is what passes. But the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and all these deadly instruments with it, bringing it to the hearts of those who will not move from their rock, and to whom their rock will become their security forever. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality. To light. You leave out that tea, it makes a big difference. We find in our society, as in New Zealand recently, in Canada, certain things which are at the very heart of immorality are being brought in, ignoring the design of God and slapping the face of his commandments. This is very different. This is abolishing death and bringing in not immorality, but immortality. That's where life, which is real, goes on forever. You can't deprive your Creator of his wisdom and hope to continue without being squashed. But, if pardoned in his purity for his project, through the cross of Christ and the blood he shed to take as a substitute, squashing which awaits sin, and to bring life freely to light. When that is done, then immortality coming to light, eternity, is the duration of what is so true. It doesn't wither. Think of Christ. Look at John 12:27. There's purposeful purity. There you see what God has to show when he comes in the format of a man through a virgin in order to show man as man what he is. And do for man what he needs. John 12:27. Now my soul is troubled, says Christ before the crucifixion. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. All right, it's painful, yes. It's anguished, certainly. It's horrific, of course. It means that an unblemished eternal purity is about to be besmirched with sin, certainly, with death, of course, in the midst of an anguish almost inconceivable, naturally. If the eternal is going to suffer that way for the temporal, it shows a great love, but it needs a great purpose and a great purity of purpose. So, is he going to say, Father, it's too much? No. What will he say instead? For this purpose I came to this hour. This is my part. This is my place. This is what I'm for. This is why I came, as you see in Psalm 40. A body you have prepared for me, I delight to do your will. For this purpose, it is necessary that we, though we cannot redeem, he is the Redeemer, we can follow the spirit of pure purpose, which he here pledges. For this purpose I came. You are a Christian. For this purpose, therefore, you come. Christ came with this purpose. We go with a similar spiritual purpose. His is the redemption. Ours is the response. Whether, however, it be torment or delight, there is, when you do it, an impact. When you run a race, when you're about to start, when you're about to have an operation, when you're about to sacrifice your life in a charge of soldiers to overcome an enemy who would enslave your people. The moment comes, do it. That's very different from dealing with it, thinking of it, envisioning it. We have to do it as Christ did. He for redemption, as for us, is for response. He endured torment so that we are his, might not find truth tormented, because he rose as we will rise. Therefore, find yourself at peace with the truth. His personal exhibit is Jesus Christ. When you live with the truth, it is forever. Purged, pardoned, at peace, propelled, enabled. Here is a joy unspeakable. It's good to be where things are good, with him who is good, whose purity and purpose arise as vast lightning skies in the glory of some enormous sunset. We fit with all things good through Christ. Amen to that. For God is good and full of grace. Let us all use it to the uttermost. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the goodness of the grace of Christ. He was tormented so that in pardon we might not be tormented by what truth had to say, but covered with grace we might hear it with the beatific joy of what belongs to it, lives with it, delights in it, who is after all a person. I am the truth. We thank you that the truth is glorious and has peace in Jesus' name. Amen.